Revelation chapter 8. Chapter 8. It follows number 7, which we did last week. But we won't get through the chapter this week. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. How much gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege you've provided us once again today to pour out your blessing on us and provide us the opportunity to once again take in your word and truth. We just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your faithfulness in so many ways in providing for us in every aspect of our lives, from salvation to what we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just pray that we would be focused on Christ, on his thinking, so that we will bring honor and glory to you in our lives. We just pray that as we come to this festive time of year when people are going helter-skelter in 59 different directions and people are running all over the place, visiting here, visiting there, whatever, we lose track of what's really important. And may we keep focused on Jesus Christ so that we can be edified as we continue to study your word. And we just thank you for your faithful provision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Chapter 8 takes us to the beginning of the trumpet judgments. Although we still haven't gotten the seventh seal open yet. But out of that will flow the trumpet judgments, which really runs through chapter 8 and 9. We've seen the tremendous outpouring of God's wrath in the first seal judgments in chapter 6. They've been carried out as God had designed them to. And then the action stopped, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 7. And with that chapter, the action was frozen, and we were given some more info on some of the players, some important players. The evangelist first, there was two visions there in chapter 7. We saw the evangelist, the 144,000, who were protected, they were sealed to be able to carry out their ministry during that time frame. We're going to see some more stops and some more chapters where the sequence of judgments and stuff rolling through the tribulation are stopped, and some other information is given to us, and we'll see quite a bit of that when we get to around 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, down through there. And but anyway, all the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all of these are connected, even though we don't see them totally in sequence in the way the book is laid out. But they are connected. It's like having one of those telescoping things that you use for a pointer. You know, you get one, two, three, and they just pull out and follow one another, telescope from one to the other. And so as we come to the seventh seal, out of it, when it's open, flow the six trumpet judgments. And then when we get to the seventh trumpet judgment, it will be, again, another pause, and then when it's finally blown, out from it will come the bowl judgments. So in essence, really got six judgments and then a transition with the seventh, but in these first couple anyway. We need to remember as we think about, and this is a tough section to go through, a lot of judgment, a lot of wrath, God's wrath. Of course, we were seeing that subject Sunday in Romans, actually, also the wrath of God, related, of course, to the unbeliever there. We need to remember that all these judgments are linked to the Lamb that we saw back in chapter 4 and 5, the Lamb. They're linked to Him. And they all come from the Lamb. And that's, well, if you look back at John chapter 5, you'll see why. John chapter 5, verse 27. And he's using that term specifically in here, the Lamb, and not Jesus Christ, for a specific reason. But in verse 27, it says, Jesus teaching here, and he says, and he gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. He gave him the authority to execute judgment. All judgment is given to him. So he's linked to all these. Now, he uses Lamb to remind us that it is he that went to the cross, that it's he that died for us. Now, the sequence we need to keep in mind as we go through here and keep a little bit of focus and overall what's going on. The sequence of Revelation, if you remember back the chapter 1, verse 19, he gave us the outline of the book when he said, therefore write these things that which you have seen, past, which you've already seen, and the things which are, church age, and the things which will take place after these things. Well, what we're looking at and looking at here now from chapter 4, verse 1 on, is the things after the church age. The things which will take place after these things. So we saw the vision of the throne in chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 6 through 18, we find unfolded the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 21, where the whole chapter really is wrapped up in the return of the Lamb. In chapters 20 through 22, we have the reign of the Lamb. Now, the opening of the seventh seal. This is a very dramatic scene here. We've had these tremendous judgments, and now all of a sudden, everything stops. Of course, technically, the seventh seal is not a judgment. Time-wise, we're somewhere close to the midpoint of the trib. The great world dictator is just that. He has finally reached the zenith of his power. We will see some things when we get to dealing with the players later that will help fill in the blanks related to the time schedule somewhat, as near as we can do. He's about to do what? Midpoint of the trip. He's about to break the treaty he made that was made with Israel, to desecrate the temple by placing his image in the temple which was designed to be worshipped. Satan will shortly be expelled from heaven, no longer having access, as he does now. He has access to the throne today, and he will till about the midpoint of the trib. And we'll see that when we get down to chapter 12. And his anger and wrath is focused on the woman with the crown of 12 stars in chapter 12. And that woman, of course, is Israel. As we'll see when we get there, we'll document that. But it's Israel. There's a lot of off-the-wall stuff made about that, but it's Israel. So the scene here as we open in chapter 8 is in heaven. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb, takes this seventh seal and off the scroll and opens it up. And what do we have? A pregnant pause, if you will. A break in the judgment pattern. And what does it say? It says, and when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence for half an hour. It is silence in heaven, and it brings a respite, if you will, on earth. A break in the judgment. A time given for mankind to think about eternity. It's an ominous silence, the calm before the storm, if you will, an indication, really, of the tremendous judgments to come. Probably one of the only thing I could think of to illustrate that kind of a silence is, you know, if you've got a big court case and you've got a courtroom full of people and everybody's been kind of, you know, and all of a sudden judge comes in, the jury comes in, and all of a sudden they're waiting on the verdict to be given. Silence. Waiting to hear. I don't think the jury foreman or any of that would have a problem getting people's attention. Everything is quiet. Waiting with great anticipation for the verdict. That's kind of like the situation that's here. Now there is an implication that we should understand from the silence here in heaven. Because what have we noted so far, all the way through from chapter 4, 5, and 6, and even in 7, praise and worship has been continuous before the throne. Well, the silence says it's all stopped. The four living beings, the 24 elders, the thousands of angels, all stopped their praise. Total silence at this point. You can't help but sense that, you know, that somehow they sense very vividly the awesomeness of what is about to take place as the tempo is increased along with the intensity of the judgment, because that's what's going to happen. The tempo will increase as we get closer to the end of the tribulation, and the severity will increase. You say, well, after what we went through in chapter 6, especially the sixth one, couldn't get much worse. Oh, it's going to get worse. Going to get worse. But then again, I think there's an aspect that they're anticipating the vindication of the holiness of God. His perfect righteousness and justice being vindicated in these coming judgments. Silence gives them an opportunity to think, to contemplate what God is about to do. It reminds us once again that there is always grace in the midst of judgment. An opportunity for them to respond to the message of those evangelists that are out there during that time frame. Verse 2 and 6 basically are dealing with the same thing. You have seven angels selected to administer the trumpet judgments. Verse 2 says, and I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So there are seven angels are selected. They're given a trumpet, not the kind of trumpet that you would probably think of. But so we have a distinct special group, the seven, who says that they stand, who stand before God. They have a special relationship to God. This indicates that they are ready to act. Ready to act, that is, for service. Now, if you think back, as you go through scripture reading and stuff, there was one other angel that's spoken of as standing before God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Zacharias has just been instructed he's going to have a they're going to have a child. And he, in verse 18, he says, how shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. They're both beyond childbearing years. And the angel answered, said to him, I am Gabriel. Ah, Gabriel. Gabor, the strong one of God. If you remember from Daniel. Who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Sent on a mission by God. Stands in the presence of God. Ready to provide whatever responsibility that they're asked. And the responsibility of these seven here is interesting. They're going to blow the trumpet and begin these various judgments that we'll see in chapter 8 and chapter 9. They were given seven trumpets. To John as a Jew, this would have been very significant to him. For us, you know, a trumpet, you know, we think of Louis Armstrong or something, you know. We don't think of a trumpet being used to announce everything that's going on in the land. Everything. I mean, he was aware of the importance of the trumpet, and its purpose was not for entertainment. It was used to announce every important event in Israel. It was very significant in their daily function. In fact, you can read through Numbers chapter 10. First 10 verses just summarizes all this, breaks it down for you. It was used to convene the people for special events, the feasts. Remember now, they didn't have Alexander Graham Bell. They didn't have different things. They had to have some system, and they used trumpets. It was sounded at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law to call them together. It was blown when it was time to move the camp, to pick it up and to move from one place to another. With all the thousands and thousands of people that they had moving around that desert, that was a chore. And when you think back of what they had just in the tabernacle, all the special handling that had to take place to carry and to transport all the stuff related to that tabernacle. And it had to be handled specifically in certain ways. And of course, if you didn't, it was some real problems there. Like people died. It was used to call them to battle, to go to war. It was also used as a warning of danger. The watchman aspect. In fact, that one we might look at because there's a Ezekiel chapter 33. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man. That was the name for Ezekiel. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, in other words, the enemy coming to attack him, and he blows on the trumpet, warns the people, which is what he's supposed to be doing as the watchman, that he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from him, from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. His responsibility. He didn't fulfill his responsibility. That's a tremendous analogy here, the way he uses the watchman and the responsibility of the communicator to teach the word of God to the generation in which he finds himself. You teach the word of God, you lay out the principles, and there'll always be those that they hear, but they're not paying attention. They're going to go off and do their own thing. That's the one that's, the trumpet's been blown, the message was given, but I didn't pay attention. As he said, the consequences are on him or her, whoever rejects the truth of the Word of God, the rebellion aspect of it. But if the watchman, the communicator, the one who's supposed to be teaching the truth, is playing silly religious games, teaching sermonettes, this kind of stuff, goofy stuff, the blood is on his head. He will be held accountable. So it's kind of interesting. And he uses that a number of times. It's interesting, the watchman aspect. Okay, back to our passage. Yeah. So in verse 2, he says, you got the seven angels that men selected. They've been given the trumpets. When we get to verse 6, they're ready to blow those trumpets and start. Because you notice in verse 7, it says, and the first sounded. The first trumpet sounded. And then something started happening. The judgment started coming. One thing we should note is that none of these trumpets, none of them that we find here in Revelation are to be associated with any other trumpet in the New Testament. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. Going to get a resurrection body. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall stand up first, literally. They stand up first, and then we all meet in the air and get our resurrection body. Meet him in the air. But that last trumpet that's being talked about in those two verses have nothing to do with the trumpets here in Revelation. They mark the last, the end of the church age, the rapture of the church, the changing of this old body of corruption for that new resurrection body. So it marks a whole different thing, new change. See, in the context of Revelation, what's going on? The trumpets sound judgment. Judgment. Totally different thrust. They herald divine wrath. They're announcing it. So don't try to hook it up with what, you know, those two. And there's plenty to do that. In fact, they try to put, oh yeah, that's why the rapture's in the middle of the tribulation. And you go, oh, okay. But before they begin the judgments, down there in verse 7, we've got kind of a short parenthesis. The focus shifts a little bit here during this silence, if you will, to another angel. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Another angel, the word that's used here for other indicates that another of the same kind. These are all God's angels, the elect angels, not any of Satan's operatives, okay? Because we wouldn't expect that, but anyway. Just to make sure you're clear on that. So the prayers of the saints are going to be answered here. To understand the imagery, now we don't often think of altars and golden censers and incense and that kind of thing. But John would have been familiar with that. So remember when we first started back, way back, I told you, you know, the imagery, a lot of it's going to come out of the Old Testament. If you don't know your Old Testament, you got a problem. Got a problem. Speaking of that Old Testament, I put some CDs of Charlie Clough back there, if there's any left. But if there's not, I'll make some more for Sunday. But he did several series over the last year. And he's really giving an overview of the history and what's going on in the Old Testament, kind of a shortened version of it. He could take several hundred sessions to do what really needs to be done to give you the proper perspective. But he does a tremendous job of giving the overview. And it needs to be listened to in the sequence at which they are on the disc. The Labor Day conference needs to be heard first. That's 8 messages. Actually, it's only 7, but one of them was too long to put on one disc, so I had to split it and make 2 out of it. So there's actually 8 different sections there, 8 messages. And then he comes back about, that was done over a Labor Day weekend, in a couple of months, I guess it was Labor Day to October, not just a month, and does another weekend. Just kind of follow up on it. So you need to listen to the first one, or the second one isn't going to mean much to you. The last one, empowering the faith rest walk, with based on some having some prophetic understanding, is kind of a fascinating study. But anyway, that one stands by itself. I mean, that'll stand by itself. The last one. So you got 8, 3, and 3. So you got 14 messages there. I'll keep you busy for a while. They're MP3s, though, so you got to have an MP3 player or a computer or a DVD player. DVDs, most all the DVD players these days will play those. So they come up and give you the on the screen the listing of what's on that disc, and you just run down there and select the one you want to and go bingo. So, okay. So for the imagery here, you need to go understand some things about the tabernacle. What he's going to be laying out here about the golden censer and this kind of thing is covered in Exodus chapter 30. It describes the golden altar of incense, how they were made not only the altar, and it was covered with gold and this kind of thing. But we need to lay things out here. Just so that you refresh your thinking. Yeah. Oops, I didn't make that come out, did we? A big outer fence. Inside the tabernacle with, again, one door. One door, one access. Coming in and whatever. First thing you saw when you come in was a brazen altar where they put the animal on it, killed it, consumed, burned it. This is the brazen altar of fires we're going to see down there in verse 5. Okay, there was a laver over here. Now, the laver here was used for spiritual cleansing. In other words, sort of like almost a 1 John 1:9 type of thing, the cleansing before they went into the tabernacle. Come in, and you had lampstand over here. Of course, Jesus Christ is, you know, the light of the world. And over here, the table of showbread, Jesus Christ being the bread of life. Back here, of course, we had these two big, heavy-duty curtains, huge, heavy curtains that blocked off the most holy place where the actual Ark of the Covenant was. And that, of course, they only went into on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which just passed here not too long ago. But they're not going in because they don't have the tabernacle. They've got everything ready, though, because we know they've got to have it reestablished in the tribulation period. They have all the utensils. They have all the stuff for the priest to wear. All that stuff is ready. It's made. They've got everything that they need. And right here, it's that golden altar of incense, just before the entrance into the most holy place. Now, the brazen altar, of course, had everything to do. You know, it wasn't the act of bringing that animal to be sacrificed. It wasn't that animal being sacrificed that provided that individual with salvation. It was their faith. Any more than it was the blood, you know, when they killed that animal when they were in Egypt, they had to leave and they put it on the lintel, you know, around the doorpost, the lintel. It was an act of faith. Believing. It wasn't actually the animal dying and pouring out its blood that actually saved them. It's the faith that there was a substitute. And that animal was a substitute. Picturing what Christ was going to go through when he went to the cross. The golden altar of incense had nothing to do with sacrifices. Had everything to do with worship. That was the issue with the golden altar. Worship. Incense was put on the altar morning and evening. And the ritual that they went through, they'd come in, the priest would come in with his censer. He had the special, it was a special mixture, and it was the formula is given there. I think it's in chapter 30 of Exodus. I remember reading through there, and I think it was in 30. Anyway, they were told what spices and what was to make up this mixture, this incense. And then he got the fire off of the altar, the brazen altar, to light it. And then he would go back in here, put it there on that golden altar of incense. And that incense was burning all the time, and they repeated it morning and night. Now, It's interesting. It took 30 minutes to do this. What was the time frame in verse 1 of the time of the silence? Half an hour. Coincidence? I doubt it. Worship is what's in view here. A break to challenge the people. Think about eternity. Think about what's going on here. I don't know. They used 4 spices to make up this mixture, and they were not to be varied. They were forbidden to take any other spices, to substitute anything else. The golden censer is sort of like a fancy shovel. And that's what they carried from the brazen altar in to carry the fire and the incense to the to the golden altar. Now, the sequence here makes it very important. It makes an important statement related to the significance for us as far as worship is concerned. See, I think this is something that's taken far too much for granted today. They think, you know, worship, you ask most believers today, what's worship? And they'll say, wow, having a choir and having all kinds of songs and carrying on, that's worship. Wrongo. Got nothing to do with it. The sequence here says to us, God is extremely particular about how we worship. In fact, 2 guys found out you don't substitute either the fire from someplace else than the brazen altar or the incense with their own mixture. Nadab and Abihu. They came in there and what Scripture says in chapter 10 of Leviticus, with strange fire. Which tells me they got their fire from someplace else than the brazen altar. God is particular about the way we worship. Nadab and Abihu failed to follow through, and they were, what goes on here? What's here? We've got the Ark of the Covenant. The angels overlooking a mercy seat. But what else is there? The Shekinah glory. The functional presence of Yahweh, God of Israel, Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. He is there in that cloud. Nadab and Abihu come in there with the wrong stuff. What did he do? Wiped them out. Right there. In fact, they were instantly taken out. I can see if we can find a spot real quick here in Leviticus. I guess. And verse 1, it's in chapter 10 of Leviticus. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and the fire came out from the presence of the Lord. Back here. Okay? And consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu. Sons of Aaron, if I remember right. Anyway, they had to get them out of there. But, you know, they didn't singe their clothes. They consumed them with fire. Didn't singe their clothes. Killed them. So, strange fire. But God is particularly interested in our worship. All through the Old Testament, one of the things that just jumps off the page, the elaborate cleanliness aspects that were demanded of Israel. To teach what? See, most of them were what we would call illiterate in the sense they couldn't read. Very few of them could. although there was language, there was writing, but they didn't have text to write around. They had to, that's why the priest and the prophets had to speak and speak and speak, and they tried to memorize and keep things in their mind. And these guys knew. And there's a possibility, if you keep on reading in Leviticus 10, you find that the very next section, beginning in verse 9, is a prohibition against drunkenness, which kind of seems out of place there. Now, maybe these guys went out and tied one on and then came to the, you know, to do the thing, and that's how they ended up doing the strange thing. I don't know. But it's a possibility. But he is particular about where you get your fire for worship. Where do you get your motivation for worship? What is it that lights the fire of the golden altar of incense? The fire came from the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, which pictured or pointed to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's in verse 5. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. The brazen altar. The point is, what you need to think about is, where do you get your motive, your motivation for worship? They had to go to that brazen altar to see the importance of that substitute that was to die in their place. A substitute that was burned with fire. And it was to be that fire from that brazen altar, the place where that sacrifice died, that was to be taken to the censer, in the censer to the golden altar of incense. So where do we today get our motive for worship? Where do we get our fire, so to speak? Thinking back to the cross. That's why we are commanded to have communion on a regular basis. To repeat that. To remind us. To keep us focused. True worship flows from that understanding of the cross and your ongoing relationship with Him. But that relationship isn't going anywhere with any capacity apart from truth, doctrine in your frame of reference, and having, you know, God the Holy Spirit empowering your life. Worship does not flow from or is not inspired by the organ and aesthetics, which are an abomination ultimately to God, because they are man-derived primarily. Now, he mentions here prayer of the saints, that incense ties it to the prayer of the saints, prayers of all the saints there in verse 3. Now we saw this, if you think back in chapter 5, was it? Yeah, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls of incense. The incense is tied to the prayers of the saints. And here he says in verse 3, there in the middle of the verse, he says, that he might add to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. The question is here, who's the saints in view here? Just the tribulation saints? Or the saints of all generations of believers? I think what's in view here, well, look back at chapter 6, verse 10. Did we not see that the tribulation saints prayed for judgment to come on those who had caused their death. Prayed for God's justice to be done. Verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, how holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long? Well, here, it's about to come to fulfillment. God is about to answer all those prayers. Because that's what's going to happen as these trumpet judgments start to unfold. Now, and we see in verse 4, the smoke rise to God from the incense. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Pictures the prayer rising, the incense rising, the prayer rising as a sweet savor to God. As opposed to probably the contrast of the stench of man-derived worship and prayer, like Nadab and Abihu, and they were judged instantly. Now, if God, just like He did in Acts chapter 5, judged them because of they made a commitment to give, and then they didn't do it what they said and struck them dead. If He judged the motive the same way with today that He did with Nadab and Abihu, we'd have to have a morgue in a lot of churches. As believers, we know that in Christ, in the person of Christ, we have a full and complete salvation, and therefore freedom from the judgment of God, because He has already bore our judgment on the cross, depicted by that brazen altar. The redemption price for us has been paid. Now in verse 5, we see the judgment flowing from this incense, actually the censers, stuff is poured out. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. See, the incense with the prayers went up to God, and then he goes and gets the fire from the brazen altar, throws it to the earth. Man, having rejected God's very gracious offer of salvation, is experiencing the weight of God's judgment. And that's what's in view here. In verse 5, and the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And that's before we even get to the trumpet judgments. There's a little wake-up call for him. The focus there is on that censer. See, the angel takes the fire from the altar, not the golden altar of incense, but the brazen altar. The coals would be in the censer. The incense was carried in a separate bowl. The angel filled the censer with coals of fire from the altar and cast them to the earth. And of course, the judgments, the thunder, and sounds and flashes of lightning and the earthquakes and that stuff that followed, the consequences of it. But we begin to see, I think, here the supernatural character of the next sequence of judgments. We see the judgment falling not on the substitute, but on the sinner, the one who had rebelled against God. Every person has the opportunity in this life to believe. Everyone has an opportunity to believe, to come to Christ for salvation. And that's still true even in the tribulation period. However, if we refuse to do that, as we'll see even farther when we get into Romans 1, what is left? The judgment of God. The clear implication here is that the response of judgment is related to the prayers of the saints answered. As we begin moving from the midpoint here on into the trumpet judgments, past the midpoint, they're going to be vindicated. The scene is set for the judgments of the six trumpets, which are about to sound that first blast, you know, for the trumpet. Now, some observations here before we get into it, to make sure we understand what's going on here. Again, to see the forest before we get down to the trees. These are clearly supernatural judgments, which demonstrates that the source is clearly of these judgments is clearly from God. Should get people's attention. Should. But it doesn't, as we saw in chapter 6. 15, 16, 17, 18, down towards the end of the chapter. They actually got more negative, stronger rebellion. Verse 13 there's an announcement made. And it's between the fourth and the fifth trumpets. And it says, "And I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" He's announcing, hey, wake up. You think the first ones were bad? These last ones are going to be even worse. Pay attention. As terrible as those first four trumpet judgments were, he's saying, look, these last three are going to be far worse. They're new in quality, degree, the extent of the judgments. Therefore, there's this designation of a woe. The word that's used for the woe is an interjection or exclamation of complete grief. Grief. I put a chart in there. There's a similarity, not a total comparison, but a similarity between the first four trumpets and some of the plagues of Egypt, which I thought was kind of interesting. Now, the first trumpet we'll see down in verse 7. It says, "And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up." Remember before, in chapter 7, it says, don't hit the trees. Well, now it's the trees. Time for the trees. So there goes your tree huggers are going up right here. And all the green grass was burned up. We have hail, fire, blood. Really, it's judgment on the vegetation at this point, okay? Now, you go back to Exodus. What do we got here? Exodus chapter 9. Somebody keep your hand back here somewhere. We'll go back and forth. Plagues of Egypt. There was 10 of them, but only four involved here. Actually, only three. There's two aspects of the first plague, but we'll get to that next. Plague number 7, Exodus chapter 9. About verse 23, 24. "And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the
the hail, very severe, such as had not been in all the land of Egypt since it was a nation.
Again, and if you read through the whole context, you find all the vegetation's burned up, stuff. Men, animals.
Is that in verse 25? And the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field.
All the vegetation is there. See, in Revelation, it's limited to a third of the earth. Egypt, in the plagues, was just to Egypt. Okay? It's a judgment on Egypt for their treatment of the people of Israel. The second trumpet, in verses 8 and 9, corresponds to the first plague. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. First plague. Exodus chapter 7. See, and if you had a Schofield, it says right up there, water turned to blood. Exodus 7, 20 and 21. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of the Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. Of course, you shut down the Nile, their whole existence is really hampered, and the whole nation. So the extent of that one is just the Nile, of course. But again, that second trumpet judgment, according to what we read there, a third of the sea became blood. And of course, we have a marine judgment. The third trumpet, chapter 8, 10 and 11, talks about the drinking water. And the third angel sounded with a and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. Wormwood was a poison. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So the drinking water, large scale judgment. And in the same context we were in just in chapter 7, if you could, the Nile's turned to blood. Verse 24 says, so all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. It was undrinkable. No drinking water. Of course, so we have a judgment kind of on the hydrosphere. Trumpet 3. And the trumpet 4, the fourth trumpet, in verse 12, says, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And the impact on the stars and their function, and the sun and the moon, and all this kind of thing. Darkness is impacting the whole earth. And plague number 9, in Exodus 10. It's interesting here. Plague number 9, Exodus 10, 21-23. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which can be felt. Now, you go outside afterwards, it's dark, but there's light out there. I mean, there's light. Even if you weren't out here where there's street lights. There's still light. You get the stars, you get all kinds of, there's light out there. This is light that's so dark, you can feel it. You can't see it. There's nothing. You can't see a thing. You're just like a blind person. Nothing. Okay?
It's a darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land for Egypt. Land of Egypt for 3 days. 3 days. Darkness which can be felt. So clearly, we do have a correspondence here. Those, some of the plagues and the first four trumpet judgments. Why would there be a parallel? What's the significance? Or is there? Well, I think there's a couple of things. In both cases, God is getting ready to bring Israel into a place of promise. First out of Egypt into the promised land of Canaan. Their rebellion cost them 40 years of wandering in the desert, but that wasn't the divine design. That was their rebellion. In the tribulation period, it's out of that final diaspora for Israel, the final dispersion that happened in 70 AD into what's going on here. They're brought back into the land of Israel becomes a nation, which we saw in 1948. But now what's happening in the tribulation period? What's going to be carried out? They're going to see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. They're going to see the fulfillment of the land covenant. They're going to have the land that was promised. They're going to have the king that was promised. And he's going to reign from Jerusalem for that 1,000 years. So there is a parallel there too. Both those living in Egypt and those living during the tribulation period have been the recipients of divine revelation. Both of them. All those plagues were designed to make a statement to those people. You need to pay attention to the God of Israel. They blew it off. Oh, we can duplicate some of that stuff. Our wise men, we can duplicate some of that stuff. Right. But both Egypt and the people that are there in the tribulation period have rejected God's revelation. Now, for those in the tribulation period, we saw that basically in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that aspect of it. Those that heard the truth, rejected the truth, bingo, in that last generation of the church age and end up in the tribulation period. So the Egyptians had the plagues. See, I am the Lord. I am the God of Israel. Turn to me and live. In Revelation, we've had the seal judgments, the six seal judgments, designed to get their attention, to get them to seek the grace that was readily available, to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Some respond, but the majority reject. And the third thing is that the judgments in Egypt were real, literal judgments, which had impact on Egypt for generations. And it's fascinating dealing with the history of that time frame and getting things put in their proper perspective from a historical standpoint. And there's been a lot of work done on that. But what we used to call the conventional chronology of the historians doesn't fit the data, but it fits their hypothesis. So they go with it. But thanks to some really good students of not only the Word but history, guys like Donovan Corville and others, and there's another one, I can't think of his name now, but that's recently just been, he's been building on what Corville did back in the 70s, and history-wise, and getting the history of Egypt straightened out. And he's been kind of causing some waves. He's a British guy. But anyway. But they were real, literal judgments. Now these in Revelation are just as real
just as literal. Don't try to make them symbolic. Don't try to allegorize them away. There is absolutely no indication in Revelation in any of these judgments that that's what we should be doing, as opposed to what the preterists, those that believe everything is already done, have done. Or the historists, it's all fulfilled through history. It's all done. And they try to point to this event in history that did this, took care of these things. And it's just, it's hilarious reading, quite frankly. As we approach these trumpet judgments, though, there's a line of thinking we have to guard against. And the Word of God warns us about this kind of thinking. And if we fall into this kind of thinking that I'm going to refer to here, the rest of Revelation is going to become a closed book to us. As you look at these judgments, you can't help but say, wait a minute, hold on here. Hail and fire mixed with blood thrown down on the earth? Something like a mountain thrown into the sea? A third of the sea becoming blood? I mean, that's hard to picture, hard to buy. Why is it? The trap we need to be very careful of falling into is thinking that if something has not happened, or we can't picture it happening, it cannot or will not come to pass. And my answer to that is, oh, really? I could just picture those that know his generation. He's up there building this ark. It's going to flood. There's going to be a flood. He's got 120 years to announce this. You know that old crazy guy up there with his boys, he's up there building this boat. They didn't believe it. Until the water started rising. And they're out there beating on the side of that boat. Let us in! Let us in! Sorry. What we have here and in much of the rest of Revelation are things that clearly have not ever happened before. These judgments are unique. Peter warns us about this kind of thinking. Says it leads to false conclusions. False confidences. Oh, I never see anything like this before. It's all the same as it always has been. I can't buy that. You look back at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Here it revolves around the statement of the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues. And the point is, you know, uniformitarianism. Everything that happens, you know, it's all the same. Day after day, same old, same old. Nothing's changed. Just as it was in the beginning of creation. I mean, it's a basic argument. It's always been that way. We've observed it for generations. Therefore, it hasn't happened. We know it hasn't happened like that before. So it can't happen that way. This thinking also leads to another error. It's in the context here. He goes on, and how does he build his argument here, Peter, in this context? And when we get eventually to 2 Peter, we'll cover this in detail, but there's some fascinating things here. But he says, you know, you're missing some tremendous evidence here. Some of the biblical judgments that have happened before. They can't be ignored. Yeah, they're not the same. They're different. They're not as extensive. And even if you grant that they happened, it's been so long, they won't happen again. What you have is, and what we in the next few verses here, is willful rejection of truth. Our generation today is full of it, especially in churches, willful rejection of truth. But anyway, for when, verse 5, they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world is that at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, which he covers in verses 10 through 13, the destruction of the new and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's given, and as we're going to see in Romans 1, the evidence has been laid out. They're without excuse. They're without excuse. And God has the power and the ability. See, there's a guy, J.B. Phillips, wrote a book years ago that said, your God is too small. Just a little pamphlet. Presents some good stuff. He's a British guy. J.B. Phillips. And basically that's the thing. You know, people's thinking is that God's just a little twerp. Can't do what the Word of God says he can do. They don't understand his essence, his character. He has the power and the ability to accomplish everything that he says and reveals in his word that will occur. We go back. He's prophesied this. And Daniel, we saw a lot of it. Bingo. Yes, it followed right down to the T. Everything that up to that to the points where he's talking about things that are still in the future. All fulfilled. That's why they want to strike down Daniel as a they've got to destroy its message somehow. So they try to say, no, it's a late date, or it wasn't written until about the second century, when all the events of Antiochus Epiphanes and all that stuff was already done in history, because it's too accurate. Couldn't have been written back there by Daniel in the 5th century B.C. Who made what are referred to as the natural laws? He did. That's why gravity works the same today, tomorrow, next week, because he created it that way. Same way with all of them. Who are we to say that the one who created what we have before us, everything in creation, he created everything in the first place, cannot modify them or even bypass, make changes? He will. We go on reading here in 2 Peter 3 and 10, 11, 12, 13, and see what he's going to do with the planet Earth one day. But not till after the millennial reign of Christ, after the great white throne judgment. We're going to see it also in chapter 21 of Revelation. And we'll probably come back and see this too at that point. So he can do that. He has that power. He has the authority to do that. He is God, and he's an awesome God, and he has made the total provision for us in our life, and we need to be especially focused on that, especially at this time of the year. But we should be that way all the time. That's why it's a little hypocritical in a lot of ways to do all kinds of fancy stuff just for Christmas. It should be that the same way all the time, attitude-wise, our relationship with him, everything year-round. But anyway. Okay. What a picture we get here, Father, from the context here, the awesomeness of your yourself, your character, your power, and your authority that you have over everything that you have created. And we just pray as we go through these various judgments that we'll see the what's in view, what you're trying to accomplish through these judgments in preparing Israel for the coming of her Messiah, cleansing the nation, and all the judgment that's coming and because of the rejection of your truth, your word. And we just thank you that for the opportunity we have to study these things, put them in the right perspective so that we understand not only what's on the agenda, your agenda for the future, knowing that we're not going to be here, but we'll be face-to-face in that crowd worshiping you when all this is ongoing. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that opportunity to do that. And we just pray that as we study your word in all the studies, whether it's Romans, 1 Peter, whatever, that we will expand in our capacity of understanding of who you are and what Jesus Christ, your uniquely born Son, has done for us. And his willingness to go to the cross, willingness to die, become the ransom price, the redemption for us, so that he was judged in our place, so that we by faith alone in him could have that gift of eternal life. And we're just so thankful for all that we have. And we just pray that our gratefulness will continue and expand as we understand more and more of your word. We would remember those of our family with special needs. We remember especially Caleb and his situation. We just pray that you'd provide for him, that he'll every day look to you for the strength that he needs to carry on. And also remember Jackie and her special situation with her back. We just pray that you'd provide for her, for Mrs. Erb, for her recovery, continued recovery, and that she'll not get involved in anything that's going to hurt her leg until it heals properly. And we just pray that she'll continue to advance. She has just done phenomenally, and we just thank you for that. And also remember Trina Olson, her health issues. We just pray that you'd provide for her. Dr. Falstrom and his recovery. My buddy Fred's wife, Dee, they're recovering from breast cancer surgery last week, a week before last, and having to look forward to the upcoming chemo in a few weeks. And with all her present health issues because she has MS, we just pray that you'd provide for her, too, in that situation. And we'd also remember Jillian here tonight with her eye issue. We just pray that they'll figure out what's going on and be able to provide her with the right medication or whatever is needed to solve the dilemma here with her eyes. And we just thank you for those that are faithful and assembling. And we just pray that you continue to provide spiritual nourishment that each one needs through the study, and provide for myself as I study so I can meet that need. And we just pray that everything will be done here to the praise of his glory. And we will completely, in every aspect, bring honor and glory to you in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.